The following sermon was preached at Liberty Baptist Church. We exist to showcase the glory of God by being and making disciples of Jesus. To learn more about us, please visit our website at lbcliberty.org.
I'm assuming that most of you here this morning would recognize the name William Shakespeare. He's arguably the most famous English writer in history. His longest play, Hamlet, is also one of his most remembered. How many of you had to read Hamlet at some point in your education? How many of you enjoyed reading Hamlet at some point in your education? Like three of you. That's good. In this well-known tragedy, Hamlet, the title character, states, "I must be cruel to be kind." On the surface, this statement doesn't make much sense. How can an individual convey kindness through cruelty? Well, let me explain. If you remember in the story, Hamlet is speaking about his plans to kill his uncle Claudius because Claudius has killed his father in order that he might take the throne and marry his mother. Hamlet is wanting to avenge his father's death. But the quote, "I must be cruel so that I can be kind," comes in relation to his mother, because his mom, who is now married to Claudius, doesn't know that Claudius has killed her husband. So to his mother, this will be seen as a tragedy. But Hamlet, who knows the truth, believes that the murder will actually be for her own good. And so he says, "I must be cruel so that I can be kind." This is what is known as a paradox. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement that, when investigated or explained, may prove to actually be true. Or in other words, a simpler definition, a paradox is a statement that seems to be contradictory, but it's actually not. While the word paradox may not be familiar to some of you, I'm pretty sure you're confident with the actual idea. We use paradoxical statements all the time and sometimes don't even realize it. Consider with me some of my favorites. Save money by spending it. It's a common investment term. If I know one thing, it's that I know nothing. Okay? This is the beginning of the end. Deep down, you're really shallow. Nobody goes to that restaurant. It's way too crowded. And then parents, you probably resonate with the last one. Don't go near the water until you've learned how to swim. Okay. See, it takes a second. I did not say that paradoxes were always intelligent statements. They just appear to be contradictory, and yet they're not. Well, I introduced the idea of a paradox to you this morning because our passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, shows us three paradoxes for the church. Unlike the ones I've just mentioned, these paradoxes are far more serious and more weighty. Rightly understanding these three paradoxes entails that you will rightly understand the gospel itself, the implications of the gospel on your life, and how non-believers perceive the gospel. And ultimately, as a Christ follower, there is not much more important for us this morning than to rightly understand the gospel and to rightly understand how the gospel impacts our life. Therefore, my purpose in preaching this sermon for you today is twofold. First, I want you to trust God's paradoxical wisdom and not man's fake wisdom. And second, because you trust God's wisdom, I want you to be emboldened in evangelism. But before we jump into our text and see these three paradoxes, we first need to set this passage within its context in the book of 1 Corinthians and within the first century world. First, Paul is writing this letter to a fraction church in the city of ancient Corinth, which was in ancient Greece. The main problem with this church is that they had become just like the world that surrounded them. But we know that that's not the way that Christ designed it. When Christ saves a people, he also transforms them and he sets them apart from the world. Yet the Corinthians, in a lot of ways, were still living according to the flesh. They were divided amongst themselves based upon certain leaders and personalities. They were proud of explicit sexual immorality within the church. They were taking each other to court and suing one another before non-believers. They were causing one another to stumble when it came to meat sacrificed to idols, And they were divisive when it came to the gift of the Spirit and how they related to the gathered body. This church, ancient Corinth, was messed up in a lot of ways. Yet Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is going to address each of these issues in turn. And the main way that he's going to correct the Corinthians is that he's going to remind them whose they are. That is, they must remember that they have been purchased or bought by the Lord. Paul intentionally uses the term Lord over and over again throughout this letter because he is wanting this worldly church to rightly understand that if you have been purchased by the Lord, it directly affects the way you live. Our passage this morning comes at the very beginning of the book, and we are at the beginning of Paul's section where he is dealing with the factions that have arisen in the church. In verse 11, we see that Paul has heard that the church is divided following after certain leaders. Some are following Paul, some are following Apollos, and some are following Cephas. But Paul says that this should not be the case. So how does Paul respond to this divided church? Well, that leads us to our first paradox this morning, which is the first paradox for the church is that we must be unified because the gospel divides. We must be unified because the gospel divides. Now, when you first hear that, you probably sit up in your seat a little bit. Your heresy alert is actually probably going off. Wait a minute. You might think the gospel is supposed to unify, not divide. Well, that's why it's a paradox. Let me explain. This is a paradox because the Corinthian church is fractioned based upon worldly divisions. That is, it's based upon their preference or the speaker's eloquence or one's public speaking ability. But Paul is going to make very clear that these divisions are not actually legitimate. In fact, there is only one legitimate division that the church should be concerned with. Look down at verse 18 with me. Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." In other words, forsake lining up after certain men. Those divisions are worldly and wrong. The one division you should be aware of, though, is actually created by the gospel itself. The gospel creates two groups within humanity, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And before we turn any further, I want to pause and say that not much has changed, unfortunately, in church history. The church today is still fractured at times based upon worldly divisions. Tom Rainer, the previous president of Lifeway, wrote an article called 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. And I want to consider just a few of these. There was a church argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. There was a 45-minute debate over the type of filing cabinets the church should purchase, black or brown, three drawers or four drawers. There's a fight over which picture to hang in the foyer of Jesus. A dispute over whether the worship leaders should have to wear shoes during the service. Now, Paul and Bobby, you guys have to do that. That's not up for debate. It's unsanitary. There was a big church debate over a discrepancy in the budget because it was 10 cents off. Someone finally ended the debate by donating a dime to the church. A church member was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server, but it looked too much like liquor. Finally, there was a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts because obviously black is the color of the devil. No. Now, these are rightly meant to be silly. They're rightly meant to kind of make you laugh a little bit, but unfortunately, there are some real divisions that are still apparent in our church, not necessarily us today, but within the church today. Consider some things that churches today are dividing over. Which side of the social justice debate are you on? Which political party do you support and advocate for? And even locally, our church changes that the pastors are wanting to implement, for example, missional community groups. And so on we could go. But what Paul was telling the Corinthians over 2,000 years ago is still true for the church today. We must be united because the gospel alone divides. Look back down at the text. When Paul says the word of the cross here, this is just another way of saying the gospel message. That is, the good news that Jesus died on the cross in our place and then rose again. It is a summary phrase, if you will. And he says that this message, this word of the cross, divides humanity. To the first group, it's folly. To the second group, it's not. It's power and wisdom of God. But what does it mean when it's folly? Folly literally means stupid nonsense. And I think at times, because of our Christianized culture, it can be hard for us to rightly understand just how foolish the gospel sounds to the ears of non-believers, especially those who are not raised in the Christianized culture. In the first century, this message would have been counter to everything the ancients would have believed in. One scholar put it like this: to believe that the one pre-existent Son of the one true God, the mediator at creation, and the redeemer of the world had appeared in recent times in out-of-the-way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of the Jews, and even worse, he had died a death of a common criminal on a cross, could only be regarded as a sign of madness. Or another way, which is one of my favorites, comes from a man named Celsus, who was an opponent of the early church father, Origen. In their written debate, Celsus comments on the apparent folly of the gospel, and he says this: "What drunken old woman telling stories to lull a small child to sleep would not be ashamed of muttering such preposterous things?" It's very easy to see that the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. But why? Why is it such folly to those who are perishing? Perhaps the most controversial part of our message is the fact that Jesus died on a cross. In the first century, the cross was not tattooed on people's skin, worn as jewelry, or used as decorative pieces in people's homes. Now, that's not to say that any of those things are wrong today. That's not my point. But rather, we must be careful to remember that the cross was a horrible instrument of death. It was reserved for slaves and rebels. It was a terrible act of torture that took forever, a long time, hours upon hours, to kill someone. And it was incredibly shameful. Victims of crucifixion were often crucified stark naked. Josephus, a first century Jew, called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. It was so horrendous to speak of crucifixion in the first century that most Roman citizens considered the cross a curse word. Cicero, who was a writer and a lawyer in Rome before the time of Christ, said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts and his eyes and his ears. So let this sink in. We are telling people that the Son of God became a man and was crucified on a tree, and that you have life in his name by repenting and believing in him. Don't forget the apparent folly of the gospel. But that's not the end of the story, thankfully. To the other group of humanity, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Look down at our text. Paul says, it is the power of God to us who are being saved. The phrase is very similar to what Paul says at the beginning of Romans. He says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." But what is this power that Paul speaks of? It is God working through his message to awaken people to what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is God taking out hearts of stone and putting back in hearts of flesh. This power of God is God removing the veil and the blinders from people's eyes so that they can now behold and see the beauty and the glory of Christ. This is God causing someone to be born again. Or another metaphor, this is God circumcising one's heart to where they believe the truth. All of these different biblical metaphors are ways of describing God's power to save those who believe. The gospel is a powerful message, and this powerful message divides humanity. So, church, we must fulfill this first paradox. That is, we must be unified because the gospel, by its nature, divides. And the truth of the matter is that it is the gospel itself that allows us to have this unity and to pursue this unity. If you remember in the book of Philippians, there's a bit of a rift within the church because two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are divided and they're fighting about something. And Paul, throughout the book, is urging them to be unified for the sake of advancing the gospel. And one of the ways he calls them to be unified is seen for us in Philippians chapter 2. He says this: Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. And he goes on to explain Christ's incarnation, how he became a man and what he did on the cross. So Paul says, let the gospel itself and Christ's humility that he displays in the gospel be fuel for you to demonstrate that same love and compassion for one another. Therefore, our first paradox is hopefully a bit more clear now. We must be united because our gospel message divides. Which leads us to our second paradox. That is that we must trust God because embracing foolishness makes us wise. We must trust God because embracing foolishness makes us wise. I recently heard a story about a boy who loved playing outside in his big backyard. His dad would frequently go out there with him, but he would usually just do yard work while the boy would play in the back corner. One of the favorite spots in the yard for the boy was this big oak tree, and beneath it was a giant mud puddle. So the boy would put on his rubber boots and go out there and splash around and play around underneath this big tree. One day, while the boy was out there playing in the mud beneath the tree, his dad was doing another periodical check, and immediately when he saw his son, his heart sank. He called to his son and told him, "Son, immediately drop to your knees and crawl to me." And the son looked puzzled, bewildered, and he just stood there. So his father amplified his request and said, "Son, get on your knees immediately and crawl to me." So the son, looking down at the mud, got on his knees and begrudgingly crawled to his father. When he reached his dad, his dad gave him a big hug, and then he turned him around and said, "Son, look." And he pointed to a giant water moccasin snake hanging about a foot above where the kid was playing. My point in telling you this story is not to say this is a perfect analogy with us and God, but to say that it illustrates the truth of our second paradox. We must trust God because embracing foolishness makes us wise. We're going to see this lived out in our text in three different places. Why is it the case, though? This is somewhat of a continuation of the first paradox. Why is it the case, though, that humanity is divided because of the gospel? Well, because God, we are told in our text, has set aside the wisdom of the world. So first, look down with me at verse 19. Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:14 and says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent." Now, what is going on here? Why does Paul quote from Isaiah? Well, in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is mocking the failed political strategy of the leaders of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah had predicted that Jerusalem would be besieged, but that they would escape harm. However, the so-called prophets and leaders of Judah, who were said to be wise, would utterly fail to discern what the Lord was doing. Therefore, they sought to make a political alliance with Egypt. The problem with this alliance, though, is that it actually demonstrated that they did not trust God. Instead of believing God and trusting in Him alone, the leaders of Jerusalem tried to be wise in their own eyes and protect themselves. But God had set aside their supposed wisdom, because the very thing that they thought they were doing to make them wise is what led the Assyrians to invade. God turned their supposed wisdom on its head. So Paul appeals to Isaiah to illustrate that God setting aside the wisdom of the world is not new in the gospel. He's been doing this all along. Next, look back down at our text, verse 20 through 21a. Paul says this, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom." Paul asks four rhetorical questions in a row, and the first of three have to do with these professional experts of sorts. You all know what a rhetorical question is, but just in case there's some confusion, it's a question that's not expecting an actual answer. And it oftentimes is used to communicate sarcasm or a strong point. So Paul, almost sarcastically, is calling out the challengers. Hey, all you supposed wise men out there, let's line up and have your wisdom go toe-to-toe with God's and see who wins. But who are these experts that Paul is challenging? It's hard to know for sure, but the one who is wise probably just refers to the wise people of the age, the wise people in this world. The teacher of the law could be referring to a government official, but it's probably in this context referring to an expert of the Jewish law or the Jewish scriptures. And the debater of this age probably refers to the philosophers or intellectuals who would propagate and spread their own wisdom in the public square of the ancient world. So Paul lines up these so-called wise men, and at the same time he labels their supposed wisdom folly. But why does God reject, why do they reject God's wisdom? Well, the fourth rhetorical question in the next verse answers this question for us. Paul says this, hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom. In the gospel, God has made the supposed wisdom of the world foolish. Now, this is not to say that non-believers cannot have any kind of helpful thoughts or wisdom or knowledge or anything like that. He's not saying that non-believers can't think at all. What he is saying is that their supposed knowledge and wisdom are ultimately foolishness if they do not know the God of the universe who created them and who sustains them. And he is also saying that their supposed knowledge and wisdom cannot and will not lead them to God. They must trust God and not themselves. It's the very counter that makes the paradox real. And finally, look back down with me at verse 25. We see a final comment about God's wisdom in relation to humanity. Paul writes, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now, when I first read this, and when you've read this, I'm sure in your quiet times, it may take you by a bit of surprise and sound unbiblical to you. Did Paul just say that God has foolishness and that God has weakness? I thought we serve a God who is infinite in wisdom and infinite in strength. How are we to make sense of this? Well, there are a couple things to be said. First, I think Paul is continuing his paradoxical language from above. That is, I don't think Paul is actually attributing foolishness and weakness to God. Rather, I think that Paul is trying to illustrate the point that the very thing that God has done appears as folly and weak to the people of the world. Second, based upon the Greek grammar of this verse, the verse could also be translated because the foolish thing or act of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weak thing or act of God is wiser than human strength. I think this translation helps us and gets us more to the point of what Paul is saying. That is, that though the message of the cross appears to be foolish and weak, what God has done in Christ is actually wiser and stronger than anything man can come up with. So in short, these three sections that we've just covered help us understand what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 1. And it can be summed up, if you will, by saying that God has set aside the wisdom of the world by installing his own true wisdom through the death of his son. I think Paul has made his point pretty clear, and I hope it is clear to you as well. But the next question we must ask is why? Why did God choose to do things this way? Why not align man's wisdom with his wisdom? That way it's just more likely that we all meet on the same plane. I think there are two reasons to these questions, and they're both interconnected. First, God in his sovereignty chose a seemingly foolish message to force man to trust him and not themselves. And second, he did this so that he alone would receive the glory and honor. Let's look at the second one first. If man were to come to God through natural wisdom or intellect or skill, there would be a reason for man to boast before God. The wise of the world could boast in their wisdom. They could say, look what I've accomplished. I've made myself knowledgeable to God. I've done it. However, God will have no part in this language or this behavior. As God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. In the passage that immediately follows ours, Paul makes this point explicitly clear. Look down with me at the text of verses 26 through 29. Paul says this, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, and get the purpose clause, so that no one may boast in his presence. Paul says, Corinthians, remember who you were. You were mostly nobodies before the eyes of the world, and God chose you, the insignificant ones, to bring to nothing the apparently significant ones. And he did it all so that no one may boast before him. And we're familiar with this when it comes to the gospel. Remember Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul, or God, sets aside the wisdom of the world so that he alone receives the glory. Second, God is calling humanity to trust him and his wisdom and not their own. And just think with me for a moment about the biblical storyline. This is what God has been doing all along. Let's just consider a couple of examples. Go back with me to creation. God creates a perfect paradise with everything Adam and Eve will need. Gives them all the food they could eat. The fellowship with him. Everything they could possibly want. But he does something that's peculiar. He inserts a tree and says, I've given you everything, but just don't eat of this one tree. Why did God give them this command? Why did he give them a command at all? Why didn't he just let them do what they wanted to do and walk with him? Well, obviously, we're on thin ice because Scripture doesn't give us a clear reason, but I think the most important reason is that he's calling humanity to trust him. He's giving them a test to see if they will trust him and what he has revealed to them, or whether they will want to grasp it for their own and they want to make their own wisdom known instead. Moving on in the storyline, we meet Abraham, who God promises to make into a great nation. The only problem is that Abraham doesn't have any kids, and he and his wife at this point are incredibly old. But God finally gives him a son through his wife, and then what does God call him to do right after that? Hey, Abraham, go to this mountain, build an altar, and sacrifice your son. Abraham, you can imagine if you were him. What are you talking about? You just gave me the son, and now you're calling me to kill him? And besides, what about your promises? How are you going to fulfill your promise to me to make me into a great nation? But in a sense, God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, are you going to trust me even when it appears to be folly? And we could go on and on throughout the Bible, seeing time and time again where God does things in order that people will be put in a situation to trust him. And that leads us to Jesus ultimately. And this is where the title for today's sermon, The Ultimate Paradox, comes from. God, in fulfilling the Old Testament, which pointed to Jesus, sends his son into the world. Yet Jesus didn't come as was expected of him, did he? The Jews were expecting a religious leader who would conquer and reign. They expected the Messiah to lead the people out of bondage, and they expected him to be the long-lost triumphant king. Yet, Jesus came as a servant. Not only a servant, but a suffering servant. And not only did he not conquer and reign as they expected him to, he actually died the death of a slave. Yet through his life and death and resurrection, we are actually given life. This is the ultimate paradox. If you are not a Christian this morning, the question for you is simple. Will you trust the wisdom of God as displayed in the good news of Jesus, or will you trust in your own wisdom? You see, the good news is that God loves you, and he has demonstrated that love for you by sending his son Jesus to this earth to live and to die in your place. Since God is holy and just, your sin cannot just be looked over or swept under the rug. Instead, God sends Jesus, his son, to pay your penalty so that you can be forgiven and then brought back to God. Non-believer, you've been wandering in your own ways, seeking your own wisdom and your own knowledge. But God has done everything for you. There is no work for you to have true wisdom today. Simply trust Jesus. Repent of your sins and look to Christ. And for the Christian here this morning, the question is similar. Will you keep trusting God? At times you may feel like you want to go on your own. Things don't make sense. Something happens and it's just confusing. But biblically, over and over again, God has proven himself trustworthy. Trust God even when it appears to be folly, because when we trust his so-called foolishness, that is when we actually become wise. So we've seen our first two paradoxes this morning. First, we must be unified because the gospel divides. Second, we must trust God because embracing foolishness makes us wise. And now let's consider our third and final paradox for the church. We must share the gospel because God alone saves. We must share the gospel because God alone saves. Now, for some of you, this paradox may not be as explicitly clear as some of the others. So let me make it a little bit more plain. We must share the gospel because non-believers can't be saved unless God calls them. Okay? Now, for some of you, I realize that this may put me on thin ice. Say, you better watch what you're about to say next. For others, you are probably way too excited right now. So, to bring clarity, let's look at our passage, and I'll do my best to explain this paradox. Look back down with me, verses 21b through 24. And the B is, just so you know, that's not actually in Scripture. That's just me saying the second half of the verse. Okay. God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what is going on here? First, we see that God, in his infinite wisdom, designed humanity to be saved through the use of means. What I mean by that is that God saves his people by using other people to preach and proclaim the gospel. I get this from verse 21 where Paul says, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. And we see this truth illustrated throughout the scriptures. Think of Romans chapter 10 where Paul says the famous line, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God could have written his message in the clouds. That is the saving message of the gospel. He could have used some other means to communicate what he has done through Jesus. But he didn't. Instead, he uses his people. He uses you and me, to be clear, to tell others about what he has done in Jesus. Second, we see that man, in his natural sinful state, rejects this proclaimed message. Look back down in verses 22 through 23. For the Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Here, Paul further explains how the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. He says that the Jewish people ask or demand signs and that ultimately the gospel is a stumbling block. For the Jew, telling them that a crucified man was the Messiah would have been absolute nonsense. Why? Well, we get a couple of reasons in Scripture, but the primary one comes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21, verse 23. It says this, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So the very fact that Jesus was hung on a tree would, by necessity in the Jewish mind, rule him out from being God's chosen one. If anything, the fact that he was hung on a tree shows that he was rather cursed by God and not the blessed one. Then Paul says that the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, you and me, more than likely, seeks wisdom and the word of the cross is folly to them. Now we've already covered under our first paradox what that looks like to Gentiles, so we're not going to go back over it here. But nonetheless, the point is clear. Natural man, both Jew and Gentile, that's everybody, regardless of the reason, rejects the gospel which is proclaimed to them. Thankfully, though, Paul does not end the story there. Look back down at verse 24. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says that to some, to these called ones, Christ is no longer seen as a stumbling block or folly, but rather, he is the power and the wisdom of God. Something happens in the minds of these individuals to where they no longer wrongly perceive what the gospel is, and they rightly understand what God has done through it. What is it that happens, you might ask? Well, God calls them. Paul uses the language of God calling in three different places before our passage in 1 Corinthians. But I think the most helpful place to see what Paul means here by calling is found in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. So if you have a Bible, open up to Romans 8, 28 through 30. We'll spend just a second here looking at this calling language. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Paul says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, this is commonly referred to as the golden chain of redemption. That is just a fancy way of saying that each of these items in this list are all intricately connected, and as a whole, they describe the process of salvation. So notice, though, that this calling can't merely be an invitation. It's not just like, hey, God's calling, you can accept it or reject it. I don't think that's what's going on, because if that were the case, then this golden chain, these items lined up in a row that are all connected, would end in what's called universalism, meaning that everyone is saved in the end. Think about this for a moment. Look back at your text. Paul says that God predestined, or those whom he called beforehand, so we just say predestined is a big word that means God chose beforehand, he also called. And the ones God called, he also justified, which is another theological word. Don't be scared. It just means he declared righteous. So what's so important, though, for us to see is that everyone who is called is justified. It's connected. It's linked together. So the two options for us in interpreting this text are either universalism or that God's calling is actually effective. It accomplishes something. It's not just a mere invitation. So I've said that and hopefully shown you that from Romans to see that whenever Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "Get to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God," he is describing God's active work in saving people whom without God's calling would never respond to the gospel. The big question remains, though, so what? Why does this even matter? And that brings us back to our third paradox. We must share the gospel because God alone saves. Some of you might be even more confused now than you were before, and I hope and I pray that's not the case. The important thing to see here is what I said earlier about how God uses means to save people. Really focus on what I'm about to say because I think this can clarify some of confusion. God uses means to carry out his divine or sovereign will. God uses means to carry out his purposes. I think it is utterly important for us this morning because the tendency is that whenever one is confronted with the fact that God is actually in control of all things, including salvation, then the first implication is, well, why do we even share the gospel? They're going to be saved, right? Why do we even tell people about Jesus if God is actually sovereign? But what I'm telling you this morning is that is not biblical, and it's certainly not the case in Paul's mind, and it should not be the case in our mind. God calls you and me as his church to proclaim the gospel because it is by our proclaiming the gospel that God calls people to himself. We see this in numerous places throughout Scripture, but just consider a couple. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul's missionary journey to Philippi. While there, he is preaching, and we hear about a woman named Lydia. Acts 16:14 says this, "A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. And notice, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying." So Paul is preaching, Lydia's listening, and as she's hearing this message, God opens her heart and allows her to respond to the gospel. Or consider Acts 13:48. Here, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Antioch. The Jews, it's a mixed audience they're preaching to, the Jews reject their message. And so Paul basically decides he's now going to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. Well, there are Gentiles listening, and hear what the Gentiles say. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. In the same verse, you have God appointing some for eternal life, and yet them believing. And the important thing to see is these are not contradictory claims. They're parallel lines that you and I just simply can't understand every intricate working down to the detail. Do you see what I'm getting at, though? Ultimately, we must share the gospel because we never know when God is going to call people to himself. As you well know, Charles Spurgeon is a big deal in this area, in these parts, mainly because of our pastor Nathan, who's doing his doctoral dissertation on him. I've vowed to never use Spurgeon again in a sermon because I feel like it's used in every sermon, but here I am using it this morning. Spurgeon's conversion helps illustrate what I'm saying here. Spurgeon was raised in a godly home. His father and grandfather were both ministers, and he grew up hearing the gospel over and over again and studying the Bible. His mother would even pray bold prayers like, God, I pray that you'd save my heathen son. He is a sinner headed straight to hell, and if you don't save him, and Spurgeon's sitting right there. So like he gets the gravity of like, I get it, Mom. I'm not a Christian yet. Yet as Spurgeon was a young man, he knew himself not to be a Christian. Until one day he was walking to church as a 15-year-old boy, and there was a blizzard that came upon him. And the snowstorm got so severe that Spurgeon is forced to take shelter in a primitive Methodist chapel. In fact, the pastor of the primitive Methodist chapel did not show up that morning. Probably he was snowed in. So after singing a few songs and hoping that the pastor would show, the church decides, hey, someone's got to preach a sermon this morning. Someone's got to get up and proclaim the word. Now, we don't really know who preached the sermon that morning, but most historians guess that it was probably a deacon or a layman. But nonetheless, a man gets up and he proclaims a message about looking to Christ from Isaiah 45. And it is through this sermon that God saves Charles Spurgeon. Now, what was it about this sermon that was so great that the Prince of Preachers himself would be saved? Was it the preacher's persuasive logic, his polished transitions, the way he said the name of Jesus? No. In fact, Spurgeon says that this was the worst sermon he'd ever heard in his life. It's ironic. Rather, it was the call of God. Spurgeon had heard countless gospel presentations by preachers far better than this layman who was just striving to be faithful. Yet in this moment, God calls Spurgeon to himself, and the word of the cross becomes for him the power and the wisdom of God. So I tell you this in part to encourage you. When you share the gospel with others, it is not about having all the right answers. It is not about having a polished presentation. Rather, it is about being faithful to simply open your mouth and proclaim how our great God uses ordinary people to save and draw people to himself. So we've seen this morning three paradoxes for the church. We must be united because the gospel divides. We must trust God because embracing foolishness makes us wise. And third, we must share the gospel because God alone saves. And as we conclude, that's not a time for you to check out. In fact, this is probably the most important part of the sermon, or one of them at least. I have five short and quick takeaways for you. First, strive for humility in how you talk to and treat church members. One of the greatest ways to divide a church is for everyone to be selfish and to promote their own agenda. The church is not about our own agendas, though. It's about us coming together as a body to rightly worship and honor the Lord and to help one another follow Jesus more closely. So when you're at church, when you're interacting with people of our body, put their needs first. Don't be selfish. Try and die to yourself the way Christ left heaven to pursue you. Second, strive to trust God even when it doesn't make sense. There are going to be things that happen in this life that do not make sense to you. But God is trustworthy. And he has demonstrated that to you numerous times, but mainly by sending his son Jesus to die in your place. So get this, if you can trust God with your greatest problem, the fact that you're a sinner before him, you can also trust God in the smaller, lesser problems that come in your life. He has already done all the legwork. He's already done everything. Just trust him and endure even when it doesn't make sense. 3, don't try and make the gospel something it's not. When you share the gospel, there is a tendency to make it more appealing to the non-believer. For example, this happens when people downplay sin because they don't want to be as offensive to the non-believer. We tweak the gospel and make it more about God wanting you to live your best life now or how you're not quite fulfilled. And while those things aren't in a way bad, we should never compromise the truth of the gospel to make it less offensive. Church, it is far better to speak the truth of the gospel and offend man than speak a false gospel and offend God. We've been given a charge, and it is very clear in Scripture. So be winsome. I'm not calling you to get out your picket signs and go stand in places and yell at people. What I am calling you to do is to open your mouth, share the gospel in winsome ways, but to be faithful and do not compromise the truth. 4, pray for lost people in your life. Now, based on my 3rd paradox, this is a paradox in itself, but it's tied because it has to do with God using means to accomplish his plan. God is the only one in control of giving non-believers new hearts, and that is precisely why you should pray for them. Ask God to intervene, and perhaps, have you ever considered that God may be putting someone on your heart to pray for because he wants you to take the gospel to them so that he can call them to himself? So think about people in your life who need the gospel. They're not Christians. Probably your family members are some of them. Pray for them. Ask God to save them, and then be faithful to share the truth with them. 5 and finally, share the gospel confidently. Ultimately, belief in the sovereignty of God should not inspire us to sit around and be passive. The opposite. Belief in the sovereignty of God should inspire us to be bold with the gospel. We never know when God is going to allow some so-called foolish gospel message to be transformed in their minds to where it becomes the wisdom and the power of God. Therefore, church, let's confidently proclaim his message, knowing that he is saving people today. He is still wanting and calling people to himself today, even. So proclaim it boldly. Paradoxes can be sometimes hard to understand. But my prayer this morning is that these 3 paradoxes for the church are clear to you, and that as a result of them being clear, you will gladly embrace God's wisdom, not your own, and that you will gladly tell others how they can become wise by accepting our so-called foolish message. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are thankful that we do not have to be wise enough to earn our salvation or our favor with you. We are grateful that you have opened our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And we're grateful, Lord, that you get all the glory and honor for it. Please help us to be faithful. Help us to proclaim this so-called foolish message that is actually your wisdom and power to those in our lives. And help us be a unified body who seeks to do that together. In Jesus' name, amen.